We are in Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn there if you're following along. We do have the verses up on the screen, at least we should. And I want to walk you through this because we have taken a journey through the book of Philippians. As I've already said, the theme of the book, in my opinion, is working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in those who have put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. God has personally taken responsible to work in our hearts and lives to conform us into the image of Christ, and that's his journey. He says that in Philippians 1:6. I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And so as we go through Philippians 2, we have touched on the verse that deals with the theme, 12 and 13. And then the reason he talks that way is because he says, we are lights in the world. Jesus made that claim about himself, but he also told his disciples, you are a light to the world. And we are the ones that God has chosen on how the presence of Christ is going to get communicated to those who do not know him. And so it's vital. He could have done it a lot of different ways. We kind of go, well, he'll get it done no matter what. But we have to realize he has chosen ordinary human beings who have put faith and trust in Christ to be the ones that reflect the light of the presence of Christ and the gospel to a lost world. So if we default on that, it's not going to get done. And so he says there's some things that need to be true about our lives if that's going to be effective. And so we looked at this process of not only being lights in the world, but the fact that we have to be convinced God can use us to make a difference. That was a couple of the verses following. If you're not convinced God can use you and he can make a difference through your life, you're going to go, well, that's not for me. I don't have the gifts or the talent. You'll have all kinds of reasons to not be engaged in sharing Christ with others. Then we went on and talked about the idea of genuine servants. And it's only those who will adopt the attitude of being a servant of Christ and willing to live that way that I'm convinced will genuinely be lights in the world. If that's beneath you or whatever, that, you know, if we have a different mentality about our role in God's kingdom, we're not likely to engage it. And then we talked about proven character. We talked about how Timothy was one of the few people that Paul felt comfortable sending to touch their lives and find out what's going on and to speak into their lives, because he says a lot of other people have other concerns on their heart, other distractions, other whatever's going on, but Timothy has the interests of Christ. And so that's something we have to sort out on a regular basis. How focused am I on what it means to live for Christ, and how does that invade my life? And so then we come to these verses, starting in verse 25, that really help us sort of come to grips with the reality of what it means to really be a risk taker, because that's what he says about a man called Epaphroditus. So here's the thoughts. If you don't have your Bibles, we have it up on the screen. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard or high esteem. And then this is kind of where the driving element of it is, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life or placing himself in harm's way to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, he wasn't necessarily told that he's doing it. When we get to chapter 4, we will discover that the Philippians had a great love for Paul, and they on more than one occasion took up a collection. It's probably money and resources, but probably food, maybe even clothing. And they sent messengers, and apparently Epaphroditus was one of those messengers that went to Paul, who's likely in Rome at this point, with gifts and resources so that he wouldn't have to do the tent-making thing. So he could spend more time focused in on the gospel and connecting with people who did not know God. And Epaphroditus was one of those individuals. And of all the people that you would sort of pick as a risk-taker, this wouldn't be the person I would pick. And I'll explain that in a minute. I mean, you look at the Apostle Paul, and this guy's on the front lines, planting churches, going into new territory. He's doing all kinds of things to present the gospel in the most hostile environments possible. He's an obvious risk taker. But Epaphroditus doesn't strike us that way, but some of the things Paul says about him seem to be appropriate in this, but Paul goes, listen, because he was in the journey of serving Christ, he put his own safety aside and he was willing to step out as a volunteer, as a representative, and because of that, something happened to him. He got sick, and he got deathly sick. And it's intriguing, the Apostle Paul, when you get to Acts 20, actually heals a young man who dies, and yet doesn't seem to be able to do that with Epaphroditus. He's got this ability, he's got these gifts to do this kind of thing, but somehow in this process, he does not have the opportunity by God or the permission by God to simply heal him. And Paul speaks that way. You can hear it in his voice. He came close to death, and somehow God's going to intervene in that. And so he recovers, and he gets back on his feet, and he says, listen, I know you heard about him. I'm sending him to you, and I want you to look at this man as a unique specimen that needs to be highly regarded because he risked his life for Christ. So I want us to sort of be challenged that way as we think about this morning, to think in terms of the whole idea of being a risk taker for God. And so we're going to look at three things in his life. We're going to look at his service for a moment, and it's really those terms that both the Philippians use or see him as, and how Paul talks about him, and then his sickness for a moment, and then the significance in which he talks about this man who Paul has a tremendous amount of respect for, regardless of the length of time that he knows him. The first thing I want you to notice, and you have outlines in your bulletin if you want to follow along, is that he calls him a messenger. The actual term here is the word apostle. We would associate that with the Apostle Paul. But it doesn't have that kind of technical meaning to it here. Apostle also means simply an appointed messenger, an ambassador, someone who's been appointed to do something. And so all that he's really doing is saying, listen, we need a volunteer that's going to take these resources to Paul. Who's willing to go? And so Epaphroditus is one of those individuals who say, listen, I can take time off work. I can do whatever. I don't know how that worded out, but he said, listen, I'll go and do this. And so he becomes a representative, not for himself, but for the church at Philippi. And it may sound like a very simplistic, like, what's the big deal about that? But I want you to notice that Paul's going to say, listen, he risked his life simply trying to complete the service that you are doing for me. And because of that, he's a risk taker. He is a champion for God who, even as something as simple as that, has a profound sense of ministry in God's kingdom. And the first thing I want to remind you of is that whether you think you're an apostle, a teacher, someone with super gifts, or whether you simply see yourself as a participant, a messenger, a helper in the journey of God's kingdom, you can be a risk taker. They all have profound value in the eyes of God. And according to the scriptures, it's not about how we as human beings value the position or the role, because we tend to look on outward appearances, not inward realities. And so we kind of go, well, the person who has the gift of evangelism, the teachers, the apostles, those are all the risk takers. Well, Epaphroditus is a messenger, and he's going to be labeled with this idea of being a risk taker. The second thing he says about him, and this is from the perspective of the Philippians, you'll notice that I'm reversing the order in the text, is he says, he's also your minister. We get our English word, a liturgy, from it. It's the idea of formal service. So it kind of comes back to the idea that he is a formal representative of the Philippians, and he's going over to meet Paul, to encourage him and to serve him as he's doing it. One of the elements of this, and I don't know if I've shared this before. In fact, I had asked Grant this morning. Shane Claiborne, I think I may have mentioned this to some people. He was an individual who had a chance to go over and serve with Mother Teresa. And there were some individuals who had kept asking him, what was it like to spend a summer with Mother Teresa? I mean, has she got a halo on her head? Does she glow? You know, what is it like to go and serve with someone like this who has such a reputation for serving the poor and caring for other people? And he was interesting when he said this. He said, sometimes she's just a normal, wrinkly old person who has a tenacious spirit to help and care for other people. And sometimes she can be a bit ornery and all of this. But one of the days that he was there, one of the other sisters had said, have you ever noticed Mother's feet? And we all nodded and they were very curious about it, because she said, her feet are deformed because We just get enough donated shoes for everybody, and Mother doesn't want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair. So what she does is she goes through and she digs through the pile, finds the worst pair of shoes possible, and she wears them so that others don't have to. And because her feet have been had such little support, they've been deformed almost to the point of being crippled for the sake of empowering others to do better and to serve the needs of other individuals. Now, regardless of your background and what you think of that, the issue is that when you talk about two servants of Christ, like Epaphroditus, and people are willing to take risks, it's risk at their own expense. And they seem to have a character about them that's willing to make sacrifices that many Christians are never willing to do because they're more concerned about protecting their own and their own environment and protecting their feet. But the heart of a true servant is someone that says, listen, even if this costs me something, I'm gonna do it this way because I want to make sure that others do not caught with the things that I'm going to have to live with. And so as you begin to think about this, I want you to notice that he's described as a minister and a servant. Now, Paul describes him with three terms. He calls him a brother. Now, that just comes back simply to the fact that both of these individuals at some point realized that Jesus Christ was not just a man, but God's Son in the flesh, and that he came and he suffered and he died on a cross for as much of Paul's sins as he did for Timothy's, as much as any of us. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the heart of the gospel is that God reaches out all around the world to diverse groups of people who are different social economic statuses, different education levels, and he brings those people who are willing to trust and have confidence in the promise of God rather than their own creativity and their own ability to handle life and say, you know what, God, I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand I'm not right with you. Regardless of my accomplishments, no matter how good I am, no matter how successful I am, I have a spiritual disease called sin, and that separates me from you, and they put faith and trust in Christ, that he died on that cross for them, was buried and raised so that we could have life if we're willing to accept the gift of Christ. And I hope you're there in that journey. I hope that's something that you've done. But I want to tell you, some of the greatest risks that anyone will ever face is come face to face with a God who loves them. And the irony of this is that it's like, wow, if I accept Jesus into my life, do I have to give something up? If I have to accept Jesus into my life, that doesn't mean I have to change my behavior. If I accept Jesus, what does that mean? I'm not sure I'm ready for that commitment. Or you'll get people to say, well, listen, my life's too messed up. I got to get it cleaned up before I accept Jesus, because isn't that what religion's all about? And you can just hear the misconception and the ignorance that people have been told or live with, because Christ came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to fix the dysfunction of our life. Not so he eradicates it, but he begins to teach us a new way to live. And so for some of you sitting here, maybe the greatest risk that you might consider taking this morning is inviting Christ into your life, believing that he is the Savior of your life, not just the world, and that if you ask him to come into your life and forgive your sins and make you a child of God, you begin a journey with God that will change your life for time and eternity. And I invite you this morning to consider that if you're not sure you've ever done that, if you're not absolutely convinced that that's a relationship you have, to consider doing it this morning. The other aspect of this that I want you to see is that Paul was about as purebred Jewish, Israel, Hebrew as you can get. Remember Timothy, he picked him up on his second missionary journey when he went back through the churches in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and he had a great reputation, but his mother was a Jew, the text tells us in Acts 16, and his dad was a Greek, which means at that point he wasn't a Jew. Now, if you remember the history of the Jews, the Samaritans that lived sort of south of the main troop of Jews that lived in the land, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were mixed blood with other nations. They were Jews who married and intermixed with people of different backgrounds. And so Timothy had that kind of mix. Now, historically, there's a lot of animosity between Samaritans and Jews, and for those who aren't purebred, so who aren't part of the religious elite class that comes from Abraham. And you can see that today. You know, if you don't belong to our particular religious group, then, well, you're just not going to get to heaven. If you don't join our our group, our clan, our denomination, then you're not right. And there's no place for that in the kingdom of God. And the heart of this is that you take someone like Paul, who is about as purebred as you can get, and you take Timothy, who's a mixed breed, and they're now brothers in Christ. And I don't know if you've ever really stopped, but the solution, the ultimate solution to discrimination and racism and all this stuff that we grapple with and we struggle with and are doing worse now than I think we ever have in our culture, at least, is solved by the gospel. And Paul is from a different world than Timothy to some respect, even though I'm sure Timothy can relate having a Jewish mom. But where the culture would say, disdain these people and stay apart, God says the gospel reconciles and makes them brothers and sisters in Christ. And in our world where the family is deteriorating, it is so empowering to have a family that will care for you, that looks past the outward appearance, looks past the social economic issues, that looks past the racial discrimination, and says, you know what, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the heartbeat. It doesn't matter whether you're from Africa or China, whether you're from Australia or even Canada, right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that puts us into a category that's profoundly unique. So he is first and foremost, he is a brother in Christ. The second thing I want you to notice is that he calls him a fellow worker. What is interesting about that is that obviously when Epaphroditus, this is not like taking your kid and dropping off to school and running to your next assignment. You know, I mean, to get to where, from Philippi to where Paul was, likely in Rome, that's a journey. I mean, that's not a vacation. That's like, I'm going to go for a month or two. It takes a while to make this journey. And when he got there, it's likely he partnered with Paul in helping him as he was engaged in this process of sharing the gospel, regardless of the limitations he had. Because remember, Paul was in chains, as he tells us in chapter 1. And so he's probably going there to help provide resources and food and saying, listen, what do you need me to do? And so it's inevitable that I think Epaphroditus would have been involved in sharing the gospel outside the prison walls, even as Paul's representative. And he says, listen, he's my fellow worker. Reading a story called The Sideshow. It's a musical based on the true story of the Hilton twins. They were Siamese twins joined at the hip, and if I understand the story correctly, they were never separated. They were kind of in poverty and became sort of gimmicks in people's sideshows at some point, but later became part of a vaudeville act and later in some B-rated movies. But one of the unusual elements of the play, those who were doing the musical, is that they had to get a couple actresses who would be literally joined at the hip and they had to function together. And in order for this thing to be credible, they had to figure out how to operate. If one of them kind of got out of sync or doing their own thing, it would have destroyed the whole continuity of the play. And the interesting thing is that not only is marriage needs that kind of union, and we're not going to get off on that issue, but I'm telling you, husbands and wives are partners in this. They're joined at the hip, so to speak. They have to be on the same page, or the family cracks and crumbles. If you can't get mom and dad, as it were, or husband and wife on the same page, working in unison for God's kingdom. But ministry is the same thing. I mean, what we need is people who can work together, not lone rangers who can conquer the world. Paul was like that, but he had the ability to rein it in and work with people who weren't quite the same as him. And ministry is like that. It doesn't matter whether you're teaching, you're in the nursery, you're looking after children's ministry, whether you're working with the youth. You need people who know how to be fellow workers, co-workers, joined at the hip, learning to support one another, empower each other, and value each other's gifts in order to make that kingdom work flourish. And so he comes together on this, and he calls him my fellow worker. You know, I'm challenged by that because, you know, if you're in ministry very long at all, the people around you, even Christians, will give you thousands of reasons and excuses not to be involved. I mean, we do. I mean, it's tough. No matter what you're doing, you're dealing with people. And, you know, I've said it before, and it's kind of one of those little funny cliches. Ministry would be a snap if it wasn't for people. The problem is, that's the whole nature of it. But what I'm often concerned about is that there's many Christians who go through their whole life as spectators, simply showing up to services, enjoying the benefits of other people's involvement, but never choose to get involved. And there's lots of reasons for it. Sometimes it's an insecurity issue. Well, I can't do anything that's going to make a difference, which I frankly think violates the very nature of God's grace in them. Or there'll be people that simply will say, well, I don't see any difference. I can get involved and I'm in a program and I'm helping with things, but I don't see what difference I'm making. And so I don't see what the point is in terms of helping. Or there's others that will simply don't want to waste their time. And I don't mean that in a totally negative sense, but our lives are busy. We are running from one end of the week to the other. And to squeeze more time and make a commitment to something that I'm going to be at on a regular basis is very hard for people. Because my life is full and cluttered, and I just don't know whether I can do that. And so we struggle with those kinds of things. Our lives can be too busy. Or there's some people that say, hey, listen, I don't want to get tied down. I don't want to make the commitment because then I've got to be there every time. Now, I've actually had people tell me that. I mean, I'm not saying anybody here has ever told me that, but I've had people say, well, I'd volunteer, but then that means I got to show up every week. I'm kind of like, really? You're going to finish the sentence that way? Like, how does that make sense? But risk takers aren't quite so concerned about their convenience or their comfort. There's something about true risk takers who understand the value of what it means to say, listen, God can make a difference with and in and through my life. And I'm not going to sit on the sidelines and then stand before God and have accolades that amount to a small hill of M&Ms. I want to bring trophies of people's lives because you, by your grace, have motivated me by your spirit to speak into people's lives and take the time and invest in them in such a way that it makes a difference. And sometimes it might mean just simply being a constant messenger and a servant rather than the spotlight type people who we tend to look at risk takers, but that becomes the call. Are we willing to trust that God can do more than what you think you can do and be involved? That's I think, what the hardship is. So that's when he says, he's my fellow worker. He's involved, he's engaged in what's going on, and he's making a difference, and it's pretty clear. But then he uses one more term, and he says, he's my fellow soldier. Now, I don't think he just uses these arbitrarily. The word soldier is the word we get for strategy or stratagem. It's a strategist. We think of it as terms of colonel sitting there trying to think up a strategy on how to attack the enemy. And that's sort of the picture you get here, is that Epaphroditus isn't just kind of like, oh, just tell me when I need to be there and I'll just show up and do my part. He's fully engaged in the process of thinking, listen, man, if I've got people in my life that don't know Christ, I got to think of ways that God can use my life and create margin in my life so I can move up alongside so that I can show them the love and grace of Christ. They're not just kind of like, well, if God wants me to do anything, he'll bring them to me. And so I go through my life completely oblivious, very unintentional, and if someone comes up and says, hey, listen, you're a Christian, right? Yeah, most of the time. What do you need? Right? Can you tell me how to accept Jesus? Like, that doesn't happen. I've had that happen once in my life. That was kind of interesting. Can you tell me how to get Jesus? I think I could, but maybe we ought to go talk to the pastor or somebody. See, the person who's a risk taker says, listen, I want to be ready and I want to be equipped. I want the tremendous privilege and joy of what it means to communicate to somebody the gospel of Christ and whatever God wants to use me, I want to help them make that step of faith to embrace it. Can you think of anything more exhilarating than that? Well, for risk takers, that's the height of life in some respects. But it's not always wired into us, not because we don't understand it, but that's just not the nature of where we're at. And so he's a fellow soldier. The other part of it is that he uses this in two other places that's pretty strategic. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul says to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him. So there is a challenge for risk takers, those who are soldiers of Christ, that they're able to say, listen, there's a lot of stuff that I can do in life, but if I'm going to create the kind of margin and freedom that I need, even if I'm busy, to really be invested in God's kingdom, there's a lot of things that I have the right to do and could do, but I'm not going to do them for the sake of the gospel. And that's sometimes tough, because as long as we keep our lives full and busy, then we've got the perfect excuse to not be involved in other people's lives. And a person who's a risk taker doesn't do that. In Ephesians 6:10, that great passage on the armor of God is the other picture that Paul paints for us in terms of what it means to be a soldier for Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness. And a soldier of Christ realizes that people are never the enemy. People are never the enemy, no matter how hostile or morally evil they act. That we are in a spiritual battle for the hearts and souls and lives of men and women and children and youth people and college students and infants and grade school students and grandparents, married and single, divorced, whatever it is, we are in the battle to rescue people, and God puts us as boots on the ground to penetrate the darkness and rescue people from an eternity that's without Christ. But only risk takers have that wired in there. When they see people walking in their office, when they go down the street, they don't just see mindless bodies walking by. They see people that are either forgiven by God or they have a need for the gospel. And they're willing to keep strategizing and thinking, God, how is it that you can bring people into my life? And how can I step into opportunities where I can communicate the grace and the glory of your love and what Christ has done for us? And so that becomes part of it. That becomes kind of the driving force of what it means to be a soldier. But then I want you to notice, really quickly, that the idea here is that his sickness. Now, there's a lot that we can talk about in terms of this, but the idea here is that he became sick to the point of death. He really caught something. We're not told what it is. It obviously was something that really sort of sucked the life out of him. And when Paul says he probably came close to death, he was probably at a point at somewhere in there that he wasn't sure he was going to live. And I want to reemphasize what 4:18 says. He was your messenger. He came simply to bring the stuff to you. He's participated with me in these things, but he almost died. And the obvious question that most of us have in this whole journey is, why would God allow that kind of suffering happen to his servants? How is it that God, how is that fair? Here's a person who's making sacrifices, taking time away from things, and they're risking his life, and God allows him to get sick almost to the point of death. Well, somebody's probably going to say, well, maybe it's a 1 Corinthians 11. He sinned somewhere in there, and now God is disciplining because he's not repenting. There's no way that I can accept that. There's just too many powerful things that Paul says about his life and his character that would say that he's got hidden sin. But we struggle to know what the explanation is. Timothy Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Suffering and Pain, talks about Martin Luther. And it was saying, Martin Luther coined the phrase, the theology of the cross. It was in contrast to a theology of glory. The world, and even Christians, expect God to be strong and whose followers are blessed and successful only if they summon up all their strength and follow God's laws without fail. That was the view of Job's friends, of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and according to Luther, the mindset of most of the leaders in the medieval church of his day, and often in the minds of Christians today. That if I do the right things, then God will keep bad things from happening to me. It's kind of a sneaky little Old Testament covenant theology thing that goes on that says, listen, if I do all the right things, God will never let me get sick. He'll never allow me to lose my job. He'll never allow me to go through suffering. He'll keep me from those things because I'm doing all these things for God. And he comes back and he simply says, the scripture's startling message is that the deepest revelation of the character of God is in weakness, suffering, and the death on the cross. This is the exact opposite of where humanity expected to find God. In his 95 thesis, Luther says this, That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceived in those things that have been made. In other words, if it's all just physical, tangible stuff that becomes the rewards for the invisible pleasure that God takes in us, they don't get it. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and the manifest things of God seen through suffering in the cross. See, the thing that we need to understand as we kind of think about this whole process is that as we consider this, the one thing that becomes visible here that Paul talks about is God's mercy. I will propose to you that there's no conceivable way to see the mercy of God outside of suffering and evil. There's no place for it, because the whole element of mercy is really about this idea of responding to people when they're suffering and when they're struggling, in hardship, in conflict. I mean, even a basic definition is it's kindness or help given to people who are in very bad or desperate situations. It alleviates the suffering or their struggles. Compassionate treatment on those who are in distress. And so what he's saying is, well, he didn't give Paul the power to just simply, hey, I'm getting a headache. Would you mind healing this thing so I don't have to go through suffering? But through the suffering, he does something in the life of Epaphroditus that brings honor and glory to him, and he keeps him from death. Now, you and I go, well, wait a minute. If he could have kept him from death, why didn't he keep him from getting sick? Right? But how do you discover the mercy of God if everything goes right? I would propose to you that's impossible. And so there's an aspect of the character of God that we discover and experience and learn to explore in terms of our own life and how we need to learn to show mercy to others by going through suffering and pain ourselves. God does it to prepare and to train and equip and characterize his saints so that they can better reflect the presence and the character of God. Unless, of course, we get a hard heart and a hard head and we spit at God and we're angry at him because life is unfair and I don't deserve this and I'm not going to go through it, and if God's going to allow me to do this, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. Which, you know, by talking to some people, that's exactly how many Christians react. That if God can't do me any better than this, I don't want to have anything to do with him. And that's why the gospel is so critically important, because when you lose sight of the fact that the perfect, sinless Lamb of God suffered a horrible death on the cross for us, we may struggle with saying, why is this happening? But we'll never lose sight of the fact that God, in all of his grace and mercy and compassion, allowed his own son to be butchered on our behalf. Then he tells us that you need to look at some people like him in a very particular way. First thing he says, you need to receive him in the Lord. You need to hold this person, receive him in the Lord as a brother, as a servant, and you need to have the highest regard for him. The word high regard has about it the idea of honor or esteem, or the other word is precious. Now, you know, if you're a guy, we don't go around using precious very often. That, you know, sounds a little flimsy for us, right? You know, we like honor, esteem, prestige, those, but precious is different. But there's two places, especially in the scriptures, where the word precious is used. 1 Peter 2:4, and coming to Christ as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter 2:6 says, he, Christ, is a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. I want to challenge you that if God sees Christ as precious, then that needs to be our same attitude, not only with them, but it's the same word that's used to say, listen, these risk takers that are around you, you look at them as precious and as valuable. It's the same word used of Christ. Obviously, Christ is in a category by his own, but he's using the same word there that's used here to say, listen, regard people like Epaphroditus, these risk takers, with the highest level of esteem you can. Doesn't mean put them on a pedestal like they're God. It means respect them for being willing to take risks that many are not willing to take. And then he says, I want you to understand the value of risk takers. You know, in our culture, we all have different levels of what risk is, don't we? We are having our neighbors over for Super Bowl. Never had our neighbors into our house before. And I've got to think of being able to have a conversation for probably 2 hours or more, which, you know, if you know me, that's a risk, right? It's kind of like, I know my kids would be going like, Dad, you're going to have people in your house that, you know, you don't know as well, and you got to talk for like 2 hours? I said, well, good luck with that one. But that's the thrilling element of trying. God puts you in places that you're vulnerable and not as skilled, and you have to rely on Him on what to do with those things. And so our risk levels are different. Some people, they're going to go out and they're going to be meeting new people all the time and sharing the gospel, and the rest of us kind of go, well, we must be failures. Well, imitate their faith, understand the energy that they do, learn to imitate some of those things, but we all have risks at different levels. For some people, it's like, well, I like being a spectator because there's no time commitment in that and whatever. And for some people, the simple risk they have to take is, all right, I'm going to take a step to get involved. I'm going to take a step and I'm going to get involved in experience. I'm just going to go for the dinner because I don't know how else to fit in, but I'm going to go and support the people that are there and start talking to new people. For other people, I'm going to give to reach. I give my amount, but, you know, and we're kind of there, but I don't know if I want to give to reach because that's going to stretch us a little bit. For some of you, that might be it. For others, I don't know what it is for you, but risk is pretty relative. You all have your comfort zone, and the danger is that we simply live within what's comfortable. And so the idea is, as he says, listen, you need to value people who are willing to take these kind of risks. And the final point is just, he risked his life to complete what was lacking in service. He put himself in harm's way. I ran into a number of different illustrations for this, but the one that I thought was most intriguing was this illustration that comes out of the book that they're using for the integrity hockey right now, out of Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love. And he actually talks about risk takers in chapter 8. And I just want to read this and finish with this element of it, and because I thought it hits it right on the head. Haven't we all prayed the following prayer? Lord, we pray for safety as we travel. We ask that you... no one gets hurt on this trip. Please give everyone safe until they return and bring us safe back safely in Jesus' name. Amen. Francis Chan goes on to say the exact wording may be a bit different, but that's kind of what we all tend to pray. But he says we are consumed by safety, obsessed with it, actually. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for God's protection, but I'm questioning how we've made safety our highest priority. We've elevated safety to the neglect of what God's best interest is. Whatever we bring to God, whatever will bring to God the most glory, or whatever would accomplish His purposes in our lives and in the world, would you be willing to pray instead? God, bring me closer to you during this trip, whatever it takes. The quote at the bottom says this: people who are obsessed with Jesus aren't consumed with their personal safety and comfort above all else. Obsessed people of Christ, care more about God's kingdom coming to this earth than their own lives being shielded from pain or distress. I want to simply ask you is that, where does the default switch go off on you when it comes to your own comfort? See, I think one of the things that is so easy to do is that when something feels inconvenient or starts pushing our comfort, we immediately go into, well, I don't know if the Lord would want me to do that because that would be putting my kids in harm's way. It'd be putting my spouse in harm's way. It'd be putting me in harm's way. And don't misunderstand me. There is absolutely a need to be wise and prudent in terms of what we do. We don't let anyone just pick our kids up at the curb and take them to school. It's like, oh, yeah, good luck, have fun. That's not going to work, right? But I remember when I first started talking about going down to Mexico with Medical Teams International, I had this long discussion with my mom because she didn't travel the world. She goes, well, why are you guys going on this? I said, well, this is an opportunity to really discover God and serve other people. And she said, well, why can't someone else do it? And I said, why? And she, well, is it safe to go down there? And I said, no less safe than living in Canada or the United States. We debated that for a while, but anyway, it was... But I said, well, Mom, I guess part of it is I just have to trust the Lord that whatever's going to happen is going to happen, because if I don't take risks at some point, then I'm just going to spend my whole life holed up in my home, and I'm going to do nothing for the purpose of God. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Are you learning how to be a risk taker? Are you learning to evaluate your life and say, listen, God, I know that these things always are the default switch that kick in when it comes to sharing the gospel or serving or giving or whatever it happens to be. And it goes off all the time, and I feel comfortable with that, but that's not what it means to be a risk taker. And I realize that when I default like that, I don't have the mindset of a risk taker. I'm not thinking and strategizing about the people in my life that don't know Christ. I'm just kind of like, well, if it happens to happen, then I guess I'll fess up and I'll tell them how to accept Christ. But I'm not actually strategizing about how to move alongside those people. And everyone is at a different place. And I'm just asking you to say, listen, is the Spirit of God somewhere in this journey saying, listen, if you want to be a light in the world and you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, can you trust God to take even small risks so that you can be part of His story and what He's doing in the world? You willing to do that? Now, someone's going to come up and say, well, I took a risk last week. I did this. And I went, well, good for you. What about this week? Well, I took one last week. I thought that was good enough for a while. Right? Well, I get that. You know, it's kind of like, you know, I shared the gospel with one person this year. I think I'm good for the rest of the year. I think we're done. But you can just tell by the way I'm saying that, the default switches, the safety thing keeps kicking in. I want to protect me. I want to be safe. I want things to be convenient. I want them to fit into my routine. Now, one of the things that we have been doing, And I'm not going to take time to do it this morning. We're going to close off here. Is that last 3 weeks we've been taking encouragement cards and legacy cards and writing them to people who you just want to encourage, whether they've been genuine servants, their proven character, how they've made a difference in people's lives. This week we're talking about risk takers. And if you've got people that you know are risk takers, I hope you'll take an encouragement card with you this morning. Write and send them an encouragement. Say, you know what? I appreciate your servant's heart, whatever you want to talk about, but it's great to have people that are willing to take risks. And I'm going to just mention a group of people, and then I'm going to shut her down just because we're running out of time here this morning. But and risk is all relatively different, and it all has different pictures and faces to it. But there's groups of people we've been recognizing every week, and one of the things that I think is valuable is some of the people in our church who I think are risk takers, whether you may perceive it differently or not. For instance, I really appreciate our staff. Grant's in the nursery this week, so I can't get after him too much. But man, for me, he's a hero because he's a risk taker that I'm learning from. I think our elders are great risk takers. I mean, anyone who's willing to serve in a pretty important role in a public context and willing to take both the encouragement and the flack that goes with that, I think there's a lot easier things to do in life sometimes than to be elders. I'm really thankful for my relational elder training guys because they're willing to go on a journey that not everybody's willing to go. And they are sort of plowing new ground in their own life and allowing me to be in that journey with them, and they're risk takers. Our staff, in some respects, are risk takers. And our global partners are risk takers. Now, I know you're going to go, well, that makes sense because they left the United States and they went to live in places that weren't so nice. And they are. They're taking risks. They're abandoning the normal comforts of this life. And so our global partners are huge risk takers. But so are many of our people here. Those who are willing to walk across the street and knock on a neighbor's door they've never talked to before. Those who are willing to get involved in service, or those who are willing to say, you know what, together as a partner, as a family, we're going to give to experience or reach, or we're going to do a little bit more to make this happen. And so as I finish off this morning, I hope that you'll take encouragement cards or the white legacy cards that we've got sitting around, and you encourage people that you could say, you know what, I've seen you take risks, and I really appreciate that because that stimulates my faith. Can you do that this morning? We don't have time to do it in here, but I just hope you'll grab some encouragement cards and through the second hour, maybe this week, fill them in and encourage somebody that you know that's willing to take risks outside of their normal disposition because of their faith in Christ.